several years ago, John Piper, a fairly well-known pastor and preacher, was preaching at a conference for the American Association of Christian Counselors, and he began his sermon by confessing that he was nervous. He admitted that to preach to a group of counselors that would have been trained to see through his pretense, to hear what he was saying and understand that he too is a sinful man, that he was a hypocrite, was humbling and embarrassing to him. And the audience began to laugh. And then Piper, after they stopped laughing, admitted a number of his besetting sins, sins that he struggled with frequently. And the congregation continued to laugh. They stopped laughing long enough for Piper to speak again, and he admitted to them he was being honest and transparent, and he was nervous. He admitted more shortcomings in his marriage and his personal life, and they started laughing again. At one point, Piper interrupted them as they were laughing and said, "I find it odd that you're laughing because I'm not trying to be funny, I'm being serious." And they started laughing again. There's an appropriate time to laugh. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us there's a time to laugh and there's a time to mourn. But there's something totally inappropriate about when we don't understand what those times are. There's something totally inappropriate about laughing at things that should cause us to weep and weeping at things that should cause us to laugh. We're going to be back in James chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to see in verses 8 and 10 that the right response to our sin is not a response of joy and laughter, but a response of repentance and tears. And so if you would follow along with me as I read James chapter 4, verses 8 and 10. 8 through 10, I'm sorry. James chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. It tells us, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Our Father, we come to you this week as people who have defiled and corrupted our hands and our hearts with sin. Lord, we come after a week, maybe even of laughing at things that are repulsive and sinful in your sight. So we come to be instructed by your word, Lord, on what it means to repent. What are the genuine marks of a heart that is broken over sin? And Father, we pray that as we look at the characteristics of true repentance, that they would be characteristics that would mark each and every one of our lives. Father, we pray not only that as we sin we would repent, but that we would develop habits of repentance, that we would be good at repenting by your grace. And Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Well, two weeks ago we looked at the first half of verse 8, so we're going to look at the second half of verse 8 through the end of verse 10 this morning, and we want to do so under four main points. They're up on the screen. First, we're going to see that genuine repentance involves an external change. Then we want to see that genuine repentance involves an internal change. And thirdly, we'll see that genuine repentance involves an emotional change. And finally, we'll see that when we have genuine repentance, we also receive a promise of hope. But let's begin by noticing that genuine repentance involves an external change. Notice the second half of verse 8. "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners." Before we look at the command to cleanse your hands, you sinners, we have to remember the context that drove James to write this about the need for repentance. If we want to know what it is that he thinks the church at Jerusalem needs to repent of, we don't have to go much beyond simply the fourth chapter. In verses 1 and 2, he said, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Don't they come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and you war." In verses 1 and 2, James said, there's people in the church that are fighting with each other. And the reason they're fighting with each other is because they have fleshly, sinful fleshly desires that they want. And so they're coveting, trying to get what they want. And people are getting in the way of what they want. So they're fighting to try to get their own sinful fleshly desires. In addition to that, in verse 2, he said they didn't have the things that their hearts desired because they didn't come to God with a humble reliance on him and ask for what they wanted in prayer. So their sin affects their prayer life. They're so carnally minded, he told them, some of them weren't even praying. And those that were praying were looking at prayer, coming to God with this laundry list of things like a honey-do list. They're dropping it at the feet of Jesus saying, here, these are all the carnal fleshly things I want. Now would you hook me up? And if that wasn't bad enough, there were some who were coming to God and they were trying to mix their relationship to God, their love for God, with a love affair for the world. And so he told them in verse 4 that they were spiritual adulterers. They professed to love God, but at the same time, they had a divided affection between, I love God with half my heart, the other half of my heart I've given to the world, the priorities of the world, the loves of the world, the affections of the world. Those are some of the sins that James has already highlighted about his original audience. And it's those things that prompt him to come and to teach them this is how to repent. These are the characteristics of what repentance should look like. But we need to be careful not to think too highly of ourselves. As we look at their laundry list of sin, it would be easy for us to say, what horrible people the church at Jerusalem was. And we would miss the point. How many of us could say we are innocent of any of those sins? In addition to that, if we were to be brutally honest, do we not all have secret sins? Habitual sins, public sins, besetting sins, culturally acceptable sins, illegal sins, grievous sins. We all bring this morning a list of sins very similar and even larger than what James puts in James chapter 4. And so as we look at his instructions on what it means to repent, we're not simply looking at something he told the church long ago. We're looking at something he's teaching us because part of our sanctification process, part of the entire Christian life, is that it's a continual act of repentance. As the Christian life develops, as God grows us, we see there's more sin in my heart than I thought there was. And the Christian response to that is one of continual, constant repentance. And so James' call to repent is not only a call to people who live thousands of years ago, it's a call to you and it's a call to me to take radical steps in dealing with remaining sin. And so I'd encourage you as you listen to the sermon this morning, I'm going to bring you back to this. So if you think I'm just saying this as a rhetorical device, I'm not. This will be the application at the end. Write down on your bulletin, make a mark in your mind, pick one sin this morning. Pick a sin that you struggle with, pick a habitual sin, pick a sin that you would like to begin repenting of, and keep that in mind as you listen to the sermon this morning, because this will help you develop a plan for repentance. And the first step James tells us about repentance is to cleanse our hands. Just like we saw 2 weeks ago, the imagery of drawing near to God at the beginning of verse 8, the imagery here is also drawing from the Old Covenant sacrificial system, because before the priests would come and approach God, they would have to go through this ceremonial cleansing. They'd have to go through this ritualistic washing to purify themselves before they could come to God. We see this a number of times. One example comes from Exodus 30, verses 19 through 21, where it says, "The sons of Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water before they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire for the Lord, so that they shall wash their feet, lest they die." We also see this same language and imagery in Leviticus 16, 3 and 4, which tells us, "Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram for a burnt offering. He will put on the holy linen for a tunic, and the linen trousers on his body. He will be girded with a linen sash and with a linen turban. He shall be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his body in water and put them on." Before the priests would go into the presence of God, they had to go through this ceremonial cleansing of their body. And James is borrowing that imagery, and he's interpreting this ceremonial cleansing as really something symbolic of repentance. something we need to do when we find ourselves dirtied by sin. In other words, in the same way that a priest would get dirty by touching things that were unclean, by having dust blow around and dirt in the air, whatever, and he would need to cleanse himself, we pollute ourselves. We make ourselves dirty by our sin. Thus, we need to cleanse ourselves through repentance. So how does James see sin? He sees it as something that makes us dirty, polluted, and unclean. So what is this command to cleanse our hands? We have to understand he's using the word hands as a rhetorical device. It's actually synecdoche, where the hands represent the entire deeds of our body. The parts represent the whole, and the parts are the hands that represent anything we do with our body. And James's call to cleanse our hands is a call to withdraw our hands from anything, any activity which defiles ourselves, which is a sinful action, a sinful attitude that would separate us from our God. It's simply another way of saying putting away the sinful deeds of the flesh. I've mentioned in the past, but the book of James is closely related to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And here's one of the places where the Sermon on the Mount is very close to James, because Jesus says in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, that if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members should perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it far from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Sometimes at the boys' school we talk about that passage, and I always have to remind them, especially in light of the fact that I don't want to get sued by the state, that Jesus is not saying we should actually physically take a chainsaw to our arm, but what he is saying is we should take radical steps to rid ourselves of remaining sin. We should be willing to do radical things to bar the presence of sin and to banish the presence of remaining indwelling sin. It's obvious in the text, but I wonder how often do we continue in sin because we miss what's obvious in Scripture. This is a command. This is not an indicative. This is an imperative. This is God saying, do this. He isn't saying, Jesus has already cleansed your hands, therefore sit back in spiritual cruise control and just chill till Jesus comes back. He's saying, this is something we should actively be involved in. A couple years ago, I got a nice friendly letter from someone who was telling me why they wouldn't be coming to our church anymore. And the letter started by saying, shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. How dare you preach that we as Christians should do anything? Jesus has done everything. And I asked myself, are we reading the same Bible? Yes, Jesus has done everything for our justification, but because we have been justified, he makes demands on our lives. He comes to us and he says, put away the sin in your life. James isn't telling us to let go because Jesus has done everything. He's telling us to get up and to wash our hands, to put away from us the sin that defiles us. Part of why that's so important is because when a lot of people think about what it means to repent, they confuse repentance with confessing sin. The two are related and they go together, but they're not identical. A lot of times when we think about what it means to repent, we think, okay, I have felt bad for my sins. I came to God and I said, I'm sorry, and now it's over with. That's part of repentance. But another part of repentance is that we actually stop doing the sinful behavior. Kent Hughes tells the story of when he was a child. There was a famous gangster in California named Mickey Cohen, and Cohen made the papers one day because he was a very bad guy in the Los Angeles area, but one night he went to a church, and he showed enough spiritual interest in going to this church that a number of pastors in the Los Angeles area pursued him and started meeting with him, and one night he attended a revival meeting, and at one of the church services, the pastor urged everyone there to open their heart and invite Jesus to save them. And Mickey Cohen did that. But as the months went on and his name continued to be in the paper for some horrible, horrible things, this pastor went back to him to talk about his dirty hands. And listen to what Mickey Cohen told him. He said, no one told me I would have to give up my work or my friends. There's Christian football players, Christian cowboys, Christian politicians. Why not a Christian gangster? He bought into a Christianity that said, my sins can be forgiven and I can live as if nothing had changed. And what James wants us to know is that when there is genuine repentance, there is a turning away from external sinful behaviors to begin pursuing a life of righteousness. I would suggest that although this is a command we have to obey, it's not a command we can obey on our own. This is a command that's given to men and women who, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 18, have been born again by the word of God. It's a command given to men and women who have the Spirit of God, who have regenerated them, and then who humbly come and rely on the grace of God to do this. This command actually flows out of verse 6, where God tells us that he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In other words, if you come to the process of repentance thinking, I'm a good repenter, show me a sinful behavior, I'll turn away from it and I'll be good, you will fail. But if you come to the process of repentance, turning away from sin with a humble reliance on the Spirit of God to actually help you and to work in you this process of turning, then there's great grace to enable you to do what God commands. The second thing James shows us is that genuine repentance also involves an inward change. Look at verse 8 again. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James again picks up the imagery of cleansing from the Old Testament sacrificial system and the need to be purified, but here he takes it away from our hands to our hearts. In other words, James is saying, as you put away sin in your life, don't be content with mere external reformation. Take repentance deeper. Take it deeper than the level of behavior to the level of your hearts and dig it up at the root level. This was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. The scribes and the Pharisees are the religious leaders, the masters of the law in Jesus' day. And if you were to look at their external behavior, they were amazing. I mean, Jesus actually commended them somewhat sarcastically, but they took holiness so serious that Jesus said they tithe mint. They go to their spice rack and they're like, okay, I need to give a tenth of my spices. And they're just like very diligent about obeying the law of God. But listen to how Jesus rebukes them in Luke 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. Jesus compares the Pharisees to a number of things. One is a whitewashed tomb. They'd take a tomb and they'd have this place that's full of rotting, decaying flesh, and they'd take the white paint and they'd paint it really pretty, and you'd look at it and you'd go, that's gorgeous. There's green grass growing around it. It's beautiful and white. And Jesus says, but guess what's in the heart? You've done the repentance of external formalism, but you haven't done repentance at the heart level. The heart's, of course, the central part of who we are as a person. It's symbolic of everything internal or immaterial about our personhood. It's the source of everything we do. It's our heart that dictates our emotions, our actions, our words, and everything that we are and do. And in Luke 6:45, it tells us the good person out of the good heart produces good. The evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Likewise, Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep our heart with all diligence, because from it flows the issues of life. So our hearts are the source of everything that we are, everything that we think, everything that we do. Everything about us flows out of our heart. And as James is teaching us to repent, he doesn't want us to be content with just changing behavior. He wants us to trace the behavior back to the level of our heart and to find out what's motivating this. Why am I doing this behavior? Why am I saying these words? Why am I thinking these thoughts? And repent at the level of the heart. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." In ancient times, when a person wanted to show contrition or brokenness for a sin, they would tear their clothes. They'd publicly wail and cry and scream and make a big scene about how bad they feel. The prophet Joel comes and says, don't do that. Don't be content with a mere external show. Tear your heart. Repent at the level of your heart. But the other thing to notice is that James takes repentance away, as he takes repentance away from the hands to the heart, he also changes his diagnosis. He's no longer talking about a symptom, we do sinful behaviors. He comes to the root problem. He tells us we're double-minded. More accurately, double-souled. The idea of being double-minded or double-souled is the same thing he mentioned in verses 4 and 5 when he said, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or do you think the scripture says, "In vain the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. The church at Jerusalem was double-minded or double-souled because their affections were torn in half. They have holy affections for God. They love God. They've made a profession of faith. But at the same time, there's something else going on. They have this love affair with the world as their side chick, and they're torn between the two, and their heart is a mess. They have two souls, two loves. And that kind of a heart, James tells us, needs a thorough cleansing, a purification to replace the love of the world with a greater, deeper, and abiding love for Jesus. Take repentance to that level. As you find yourself falling into habitual sins, as you find yourself struggling with behaviors and actions and attitudes, don't be content to just change your behavior. There should be a behavioral change, but take the behavior back to the level of your heart and ask yourself, what do I love that drives me to do this? What is it about my heart that is torn in half? Where are my affections, my allegiances, my priorities taken away from God to something else? And as you identify your own double-mindedness, cleanse your heart at that level. The third thing James shows us is that genuine repentance also involves an emotional response. Look at verse 9. "Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." As we look at verse 9, we have to begin by remembering that Christianity is by and large a religion of joy. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, "In your presence, O Lord, is fullness of joy." Christianity is not an Eeyore religion where we walk around with this dark cloud of gloom all day long and I just have a horrible life. It's not that kind of a religion. But Ecclesiastes 3 does tell us there's a time for everything under the sun. There's a time to weep and there's a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And what James is doing in verse 9 is he's showing us that when we sin, laughter and dancing and joy are not the right response. How often do we see the world responding to their sin in laughter? The world sees sin, they make light of it. The world sees sin and they boast about it, they brag about it, they post it on Facebook, they make memes about it and joke about it all the time. But unfortunately, we as Christians do the same thing. Unfortunately, we often find ourselves in that congregation that Piper's preaching to, making light of sin, treating sin like it's not a big deal. And so knowing that that's the tendency of our heart as well as the heart of the world, James tells us to let our laughter be turned to mourning and let our joy be turned to gloom. James is showing us that genuine repentance involves not just a change in behavior and a change in our heart. It also involves a change of our emotions towards things that are sinful. He's simply recalling the same thing Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus isn't commending all mourning as if we should just walk around crying all the time. He's talking about when we sin, those that mourn, that are broken in their emotions towards their sin, Jesus comes and he lifts them up. Of course, Scripture teaches and our experience reminds us that there's two kinds of sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says there's a godly sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be repented of. But there's also the sorrow produced by the world that leads to death. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7, there's two kinds of sorrow for sin. There's a sorrow over sin that is worldly and actually just leads you into death. And there's another sorrow that is a spiritual benefit to you that's genuine repentance. So what I want to do is ask the question, how do we know the tears we cry when we sin are tears of genuine repentance? Let me briefly give you a few characteristics of a worldly sorrow for sin, and then conversely, we'll look at four characteristics of a godly sorrow over sin. I'm not going to expound them. I'm just going to mention them, illustrate them from Scripture, and then give you the next one. The first characteristic of a worldly sorrow is that worldly sorrow is primarily concerned with the consequences of sin. Worldly sorrow causes us to cry because we don't like the consequences of our sin. We see an example of that in Acts chapter 8. In Acts 8, there's a magician, Simon, who sees the miracles that the apostles are doing, and he's just wowed by them. And he wants the apostles to give him the spirit so that he can also give the spirit so that he can be the new magician in town that's more impressive than the apostles. And listen to Acts chapter 8, verses 20 through 24. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord that in the hopes that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." And Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." He comes and he says, here's the consequences for your sin. You have no part in this ministry. God's not going to do this for you. You have no part in the kingdom. And what does Simon say? Pray that the consequences be removed. He doesn't come and say, oh, what a broken heart I have. I've sinned against God. How horrible. He simply wants the consequences for his actions removed. Second characteristic of a worldly sorrow for sin is that it fails to take ownership of sin and it blames others. Genesis 3, verse 12. Then the man said, "The woman you put here to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." God comes to Adam, and Adam probably still has fruit juice dripping down his mouth. He's probably still got fruit juice sticking to his hands. And God comes and he's like, "Dude, what are you doing? I told you not to do that." And Adam's like, "You gave me this wife and she's been nothing but trouble. This is her fault." He's not owning his sin as his own. He's passing the blame. The third characteristic of a worldly sorrow is that it doesn't lead to a changed life. Remember, as John the Baptist is baptizing people in the wilderness, a bunch of people come to be baptized, claiming that they've repented. Listen to what he tells them in Luke 3, 7 and 8. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Go and produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The fourth characteristic of a worldly sorrow for sin is that it is self-focused. We see this in 1 Samuel 15, verse 30. Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship your God." God told Samuel to kill all the Amalekites, and he disobeyed. He didn't do that. He kept some of the animals. He kept the king alive. And so God sends Samuel to tell Saul that God's going to remove him from the throne, that he's going to remove the kingdom from his hand and he's going to reject him as his king. And what's Saul's concern? His concern isn't for the honor of God. His concern is for his own honor. He wants the prophet to go back with him to the town and to show that he still has honor. He feels remorse, not because of what he's done, but because of what he's lost. Those are four characteristics of a worldly sorrow for sin. But the Bible also gives us four characteristics of a godly sorrow. First one is that a godly sorrow is not self-focused. It is godly focused. It is Godward focused. Krista and I were talking this morning about how as frequently as we see David sinning in the Bible, David is an amazing repenter. We see David screwing up all the time in Scripture, but what's remarkable is not his sin, but the grace that God gives him in helping him repent. We see that in Psalm 51 as David confesses his sins. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." David's committed adultery. David's committed murder. David's done all sorts of horrible things. He's betrayed his own country. He's done some horrible things. But as he looks at all of his sin, he summarizes it and said, "It's against God and God alone that I've sinned." That's genuine repentance. It recognizes that my sin, yes, it may impact other people. It may even be against other people. But it's first and foremost an affront against a holy God. But godly sorrow and repentance also leads to a changed heart, changed behavior. Again, David illustrates this in Psalm 57, 7 and 10. "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David didn't just feel bad for his sins and think, okay, I need to be more sneaky next time. David feels bad for his sins, and he comes to God, and he actually prays the very thing that James tells us to do. "Lord, cleanse my hands, purify my heart, renew in me a steadfast spirit so that I can walk in obedience." The third characteristic of a godly sorrow over sin is that godly sorrow takes ownership for its behavior. Godly sorrow doesn't pass the blame. Godly sorrow recognizes our shortcomings and our sins and confesses them before God without hedging our bets, without holding back, without passing the blame. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10. David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take this away, the iniquity of your servant, for I have done foolishly." David arrogantly numbers the people, which for him was a sin. And how does he respond? He owns it. "I did that. I'm guilty." And he comes to God and he asks for mercy. The fourth characteristic that marks true sorrow for sin is that godly sorrow recognizes that although my sins may be forgiven, I may still have to live with consequences. 2 Samuel 24, verses 13 and 14. "So Gad came to David and told him, and he said to him, 'Shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land, or shall you flee for 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in the land? Now consider and see what I shall take back to him who sent me.' And David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men.'" As David's realizing the sin he committed by numbering the people, God sends the prophet Gad to him, and God's gracious to him. He says, "You can pick the consequences of your sin." And what David doesn't do is say, "Hold on a second, I already repented of that. That means the consequences are gone. I don't have to reap any fruit from that, and we should just wash this thing under the rug." No, he recognizes that with his sin may come consequences. So he entrusts himself to the mercy of God and embraces his consequences. Those are four of the ways we know that our tears of repentance are real. And so let me ask you, when's the last time you've wept over your sin? Could it be we don't weep over our sin because we don't look at sin rightly? Could it be we don't weep over sin because we don't understand how serious a thing it is? Yeah, it's a bad thing. We shouldn't do it. I mean, yeah, it's not right. But it's not really a thing to weep over, is it? So how do we develop the spiritual grace of weeping? How can we foster a heart that is so sensitive to our sin that as we recognize it, it truly breaks our heart and opens the tear ducts of repentance? James answers that question for us in verse 9. It comes out most clearly in the Old King James that translates it, be afflicted. It's actually, it comes across as something that happens to us, but it's actually a command that we afflict ourselves, afflict our minds, afflict our consciences regarding our sins. The way that we develop spiritual tear ducts to repent over sin is we afflict our conscience with our sin. So what kind of thoughts can we have to rightly afflict our conscience to cause ourselves to weep tears of repentance? I had to cut a bunch of answers for that out because it could have easily become three sermons. I limited it to one because I think it's the most powerful. Afflict yourself with the thoughts of the cost that your sin has extracted from your Savior. If you have trouble weeping over sin, all you have to do is look at the cross. When we look at the cross, what do we see sin is? Sin is something so horrible that if I'm going to be forgiven by it, Jesus had to come and take it on himself and die. When you understand the magnitude of sin in light of the gospel, it should cause you to weep every time you sin. What is sin but the very cause for which Jesus had to die? When we look at our sins as the cause of death in the life of Jesus, we will view them not as a joking matter, but as a traitor that killed our Savior. When you find yourself struggling to weep over sin, when you struggle to find sin as heinous as it should be, pick whatever sin you're dealing with and remind yourself, this is hideous enough in the eyes of God that he had to die to forgive me of it. Sin is no longer a white lie, but a murderous poison. We actually sing this truth when we sing the song Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It says, ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view the nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the word the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. But James doesn't leave us weeping over our sins. He concludes this section of Scripture by showing us that when we have genuine repentance, God also gives us a promise of hope. Look at the end of verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. The final thing James does in verses 8 through 10 is he shows us, how does God respond when we come to him bearing the marks of humble repentance? As God sees us putting off sinful behavior, putting off sinful attitudes and actions of the heart, as God sees us broken and weeping over our sins, what does he do? He promises to lift us up. The imagery of God lifting us up is a really tender image that comes from an ancient practice. In ancient times, if you would break the law, you would go before the ruling magistrate and you would actually lay down on the ground and beg for mercy. And if the ruling magistrate wanted to give you mercy, he would get off of his throne, he would come down and he would gently put his hand under your face and he would lift your head. The symbolism was, I'm giving you mercy. Peter David says, the monarch leans down from the throne and lifts the petitioner's face from the dust. Person rises with a grateful joy, knowing that he or she is forgiven. Isn't that a beautiful image? That's a beautiful image to anyone that has ever been afflicted by the guilt of their sins. To know that I have come to God, I have broken his laws, I have defamed his name, I have lived with a heart that loves the world and is divided in my affections for him. I've done all sorts of horrible things and I prostrate myself before him. And how does God respond? He doesn't crush us. He doesn't kill us. He simply comes down and sticks his hand under our face, lifts us up and says, I will show you mercy. That's what James is telling us. He's telling us that anyone who comes to God letting their laughter be turned to mourning and their joy to gloom will find that God turns their mourning to laughter and their gloom to the joy of forgiveness. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are they that mourn. Why? Because they will be comforted. And so when James tells us that we will be lifted up, he's saying the same thing Jesus did. God will restore us, he will heal us, he will honor us, and he will show us mercy if we demonstrate true repentance. I think there's an important application in verse 10 for us. And the application is that we should afflict ourselves for sin, but there should be a time when we stop that. The Christian should not live in a constant state of being afflicted and mourning. Because the truth of verse 10 is that when we come and weep and are broken over our sin, God restores us to a place of joy and forgiveness. And so we should not live as the constant Eeyore, always afflicted, beating ourselves for our sin. But as those that have repented, we should put on Christ and we should live as if we've truly been forgiven. I want to close by asking the question, when's the last time you've truly repented over sin? For the believer, repentance should be a frequent part of the sanctification process. As we discover remaining sins in our life, God calls us to cleanse our hands, to purify our hearts, and to weep so that we might experience the joy and mercy of forgiveness. There's some discussion about whether Tolkien intended Lord of the Rings to be an allegory or not. Whether he did or not, he gives us a helpful illustration at this point. If you remember, Frodo journeys all over Middle Earth carrying a burden. The burden's his ring. And it's beautiful to him, but it's also defiling to him. And it's interesting because as you watch the movie, whenever the ring is most precious to Frodo, Frodo is the most evil. Frodo is torn between wanting to destroy the ring, but also enjoying the ring. And they finally make it to Mount Doom, where Frodo is supposed to throw the ring in the fire and destroy it. And as they reach the core of Mount Doom and Frodo's standing there holding the ring over the fire, there's this battle taking place on the lowlands, but there's also this battle in his heart. He stands there for an awkwardly long amount of time holding the ring. And Sam's there encouraging him, and Sam says, "Just throw it in the fire. Just let it go, Mr. Frodo, and be done with it." And after a drawn-out, dramatic contemplation, Frodo turns around to Sam and says, "The ring is mine," and he puts it back on. How often are we like Frodo with our sin? We know that it pollutes us. We know it corrupts us. We see the damage that it's doing. We have brothers and sisters lovingly call us to throw it in the fire and to be done with it, and yet what do? We desperately cling to it. And James calls us to repent. James tells us that repentance should be a frequent behavior in the life of a Christian. As I see sin in my life, as I see the destruction it's doing in my relationship to God and my relationship to others, I should be quick to own it. I should be quick to confess it. I should be quick to weep over it. I should be quick to deal with it at the heart level, at the level of the behavior, and then to experience the mercy of God. So, if repentance is not a frequent part of your sanctification, let me encourage you this week. Take the sin that we identified at the beginning of this sermon and walk it through this process. Put off the behavior. Trace the behavior back to the heart. Deal with the idols of the heart. Put those away as well. Come to God weeping and broken and confessing your sins and what it is in light of the gospel and be done. But if you're not a Christian this morning, James 4, 8 through 10 also applies to you. Because as much as James is describing the process of a Christian putting off sin, he's also describing for us the means by which we receive the mercy of God. It's through repentance. It's through recognizing that my sin is a heinous offense to God. My lies, my adultery, my drunkenness, my blasphemy, my laziness. Pick your sins, all of your sins, in light of God and who God is and what God has done. Your sins are something to weep over. They're not something to party about. They're not something to brag about. They're not something to joke about. They're something that should break your heart, that you have sinned against your Creator, that you have been a horrible person in light of His grace. And then to come to this God that says, if you will repent, if you will turn away from your sins, and if you will embrace Jesus and His sacrifice by faith, here's the promise. I will lift up your head and show you mercy. It's the same promise God gives us in 1 John 4:9, that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we pray that we, like David, would be good repenters. Father, we pray that what breaks your heart would break our heart as well. We pray that our behaviors, our heart motives, our emotions would all be demonstrations of true, genuine repentance. Lord, help us to hate sin. Help us to hate having divided affections in two souls. And we pray that we would live our lives in light of the gospel. Lord, we pray this so that Jesus would get all the glory. Lord, so that our lives would be a reflection of his grace. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.